All right. As I mentioned, we're going to be picking it up in Acts chapter 8, where we left off just a minute ago, here with verse 9 through 25. And it's at this point that we read, "Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered him, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no share or part in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." This is God's word. Now, those of you who are here regularly know I typically will handle a narrative account by sort of going through the critical plot points as we walk through the text, and at the end I'll expand and unpack some bigger like application lessons for a couple different reasons, in part because this text is a little bit longer, and it also takes a couple interesting turns. What I'm going to do is walk through the text and just unpack some applications immediately, and then we're going to do a couple applications. One really big theological point, and then at the end, we're going to see the main gospel takeaway from the text. Okay, so a couple applications, a major theological point, and a major gospel takeaway at the end. First of all, Simon the sorcerer. This is the opening verses we're introduced to Simon. Interesting character, interesting case study. He's known in history as either Simon Magus or Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. And these opening verses, I think, are really about what astonishes us in life. You say, where are you getting that from? Well, the word for astonished or amazed is actually used three times in these verses. So it says in verse 9 that the Samaritans were absolutely astonished by Simon's magic and his miracles. And verse 11 says that they had been astonished by him for a very long time. But verse 13 then says, when Philip came to Samaria and he was preaching the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which was accompanied by miracles and wonders, people were amazed by him, including Simon. In other words, people were super impressed and super influenced by Simon's ministry, or whatever you want to call it, until God came and God was working through Philip, and they were more impressed and more influenced by the works that Philip was producing from God. This is about what astonishes you. Now, in recent weeks, we've talked a little bit about miracles. And this basic concept that we've said again and again is that modern people, for the past century and a half, because of our particular materialist worldview, sort of disallow the concepts of miracles. And I think that's changing, but I don't want to rehash all of that we've covered the past couple weeks. What I'd rather focus on here today is the basic concept that if we're created by a God to be religious worshipers, we're created for the aim of worshiping God, then everybody worships. The only difference between us is who or what we are functionally worshiping. In other words, every single one of us, every person on the planet has someone or something or some creature that so impresses them or so influences them that they deem them worthy of praise. How do you figure out who your idols, your functional gods are in your life? Well, Just look at, what are you sacrificing to most in life? Your time and your energy and your money. Who are you sacrificing to? For that matter, who are you singing the praises of effortlessly in life? Or who is most inclined, or what is most inclined to dictate to you what is right or wrong or wise or unwise in life? What are you living for? Functionally, whoever or whatever that is functionally your God. Modern people have somehow become convinced that secular is a thing. It's not actually a thing. It doesn't exist. Everyone worships because everyone was created by God to be a religious worshiper. Now, Simon, in this particular cultural moment, for several centuries at this point, Greek philosophy had been trending towards a synthesis of the pantheon of their gods so that they were harmonizing all their gods into like one singular male deity and all their goddesses into one singular female deity. And we know from some of the early Christian writers and early church fathers that Simon was perhaps projecting himself to be like the avatar or the incarnation of that male deity. And so, again, what we're looking at here is whatever culture you're in, there are certain human beings who have such disproportionate influence that they function like gods in society. You following me? It's the concept of an influencer. It is, especially in America, which has been a celebrity-obsessed culture for a very long time. Recently, I was reading an article from the International Journal of Advertising. I try to read broadly. And this one is super fascinating. It is about the American shift from celebrity to influencer. And so the concept in America in the 20th century was a celebrity was a person who accomplished something great, and therefore they held disproportionate influence socially, were oftentimes leveraged for things like marketing and whatnot. In the 21st century, that has shifted to influencer, where you don't actually have to accomplish anything firsthand. You just have to gain a presence and a following online and on the internet. And essentially, an influencer is an internet celebrity who typically functions as something of a lifestyle guru, promoting a particular lifestyle or a particular attitude. This role is very important economically because these individuals are crucial multipliers in trending like genres of fashion, cooking, tech, traveling, video games, movies, esports, politics, music, sports, entertainment. The key concept in all of this, the key concept, you can see it here in the science of social influencer, is perceived similarity and wishful identification. You got that? Perceived similarity and wishful identification. What the influencer does is they create the illusion that you and me are just the same. Granted, I'm a couple steps ahead of you, but we're basically the same person. If you just adopted my attitude, my tips, my lifestyle, you could have as amazing of a life as I have. See? Perceived similarity and wishful identification. Let me put this a little bit more boldly and put it in spiritual terms. And some of you are not going to like this and you're going to push back on it, and you're welcome to come and have a conversation with me about it. I'd be happy to talk about it. But since I believe that our struggles in this world are not against flesh and blood, but they are against spiritual forces that are trying to pull us away from Jesus, in some respects, I would describe an influencer as a false prophet who is casting a vision for the good life apart from Christ Jesus. You follow that? It's someone who is a false prophet who is casting a vision for the good life apart from Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit extreme, but begin your assumption with the idea that we are religious worshipers. We're all going to worship something. We're all going to make sacrifices. We're all going to listen to prophets. And I think what you find here in our first application then is this. Check your influencers, right? Someone or something in life is going to be used by the spiritual forces of this world to try to derail your spiritual journey and take you away from Jesus Christ, casting a vision of the good life apart from the actual good life in Christ. Check your influencers, okay? That brings us to the next verses, 12 to 13, where we're introduced to Philip the evangelist. And it's worth mentioning that the chapter that precedes this chapter actually is the one in which Stephen is the first martyr in the Christian church. And actually, the text that I read just a moment ago is our first lesson. The very first verse in that lesson in chapter 8 says, "A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, I want you to think about this for a second. In order for Samaria to be evangelized, the church in Jerusalem had to get persecuted. There were people in Samaria who were coming to faith because they heard the gospel from individuals who were scattered from the church in Jerusalem. For Samaria to come to believe, the church in Jerusalem had to experience a cross. There's times in our lives where God's people have to be, even though he's told us to do certain things, we just don't want to do it because our flesh is too comfortable. And so he has to sort of light a little bit of a fire underneath us to get us to get up and move so that we will do the stuff that he's already told us to do, stuff like carrying out the Great Commission. That's exactly what's happening to the church in Jerusalem and here. Now, Philip is actually not new. Philip, we met in the Bible a couple chapters earlier in Acts 6. And in Acts chapter 6, he is appointed as another new leader in the Christian church responsible for overseeing the daily distribution of bread to the widows in the church. However, Philip, as part of the church in Jerusalem, has been persecuted, scattered. He gets scattered to Samaria. When Philip gets scattered to Samaria, what he starts to do is he starts proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior from sins, and his ministry is accompanied by some extraordinary works, miracles, and wonders. In fact, his ministry and these miracles are so impressive that they're more impressive than Simon's magic. To such an extent, we know this because Simon himself, we're told, believed, and he was baptized. And he wanted to hop on board with the successful ministry now. In fact, you know, some scholars debate this. It says in our text that Simon himself believed and was baptized. So what exactly does that mean? Because as we continue to read the text, if you remember, he's going to take a tumble later on in this text. Simon, furthermore, like he's going to very clearly illustrate that he doesn't understand the concept of grace. And we know that the early Christian church fathers were not particularly favorable towards Simon. But I don't think we should disclude the idea of that he was like not a believer. I think when he was baptized, he believed. It says he believed. I think what we should understand it as is he had a weak faith that would eventually flame out, primarily because his faith was not rooted in the word and promises of God. His faith was excited and rooted shallowly in the miracles of Philip. See? Also, we're not actually told how Philip's miracles and his works were greater than Simon's, but we know they must have been superior. We know they must have been significantly enough better because Simon himself felt compelled to be baptized and believe and try to enter this ministry. Here's the application that I want to unpack. I think this teaches us in some respects, good news will always be better than good advice. Think back to that concept of the influencer. And Simon is very popular, very influential in society. He's an influencer of his day. He's able to impress people. He's able to profit from those people. He's able to get people to get up and follow him. He's able to get people to like him and want to be like him. He's, in some respects, the like embodiment, I think, of good news. Interestingly enough, some sources outside of the Bible that recall who Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, the sorcerer, was, record for us, we don't know to what extent this is true, but there's some sources that record for us some of the miracles that Simon the sorcerer performed. And you know what they are? We have a record, for instance, of Simon apparently levitating in Rome. Now, this is really interesting because those of you who listen really, really well are going to remember a couple weeks ago when I talked about miracles. One of the things I mentioned about miracles is Jesus and the disciples' miracles are almost always restorative in nature. Remember what we meant by that? They're not levitating. They're making the deaf hear, and they're making the blind see. It's restoring the kingdom to the way it should have been if there was no sin, and the way it one day will be. Simon's miracles are not restorative. You know what that tells us? See, Simon isn't trying to bless anybody. Simon is trying to get people to follow him. Simon is trying to attract people. He's not trying to win people for Jesus. He's trying to win people over to himself. So he offered an example that perhaps they could follow after they were impressed by him. On the other hand, Philip's miracles were just as, actually more impressive than Simon's, but Philip's miracles were restorative. He's driving out demons. He's healing the people. His aim was recovery and restoration of humanity. And most importantly, his message was not a message of good advice. Philip's message was a message and teaching of repentance. Jesus as Savior from sins who died on the cross, Jesus who rose from the grave for the salvation of sinners. In the end, good news is always better than, it's always sweeter than, it's always more powerful than, it's always more beautiful than good advice. The world needs a good Savior. It doesn't need a good example to be influenced by. Good news is always better than good advice to sinners. Brings us to verses 14 to 17. This is actually where the text takes a little bit of an aside here, and I thought about cutting it out, and then I thought, no, there's too important of a point in here that I don't want to miss. The apostles in Jerusalem, when they hear that Samaritans of all people are being converted, they have to send like an accreditation committee to see if this can possibly be true, that Samaritans can actually be coming to faith. And so they send Peter and John over there to investigate all of this, right? Now, you have to understand, remember what the relationship is between the Jews and the Samaritans. They don't like each other in general. It flowed primarily from the Jews toward the Samaritans, and the Samaritans disliked reactively. Why? So they had not only some different doctrine, they had some different worship practices, they had some different cultural behaviors too. But it all goes back to the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC was attacked and defeated by the Assyrians. And at that point, the northern tribes started to sort of interbreed with foreign people, so that later on, centuries later, the purer Jews always looked down upon them as having these tainted genetics, not really God's people. So to such an extent that when Samaritans actually convert to the Christian faith, John and Peter got to actually go and see this for themselves because it seems unbelievable. So they travel to Samaria to make sure that these conversions are valid. And it's at this point that we get the following words. When Peter and John arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing that I want to get to, this theological point. In my years as a pastor, for a variety of different reasons, I've worked with a lot of different people who came from the background of churches that practiced what's called a believer's baptism. So some of you are born and raised in a Lutheran church. You've never even heard of such a thing before. Believer's baptism is essentially the idea that a baptism is only valid if it comes after the testimony, the Christian testimony of a believer. And the impetus for that practice really is sort of the underlying belief that the Spirit isn't actually transmitted in the sacrament of baptism. And so when I've sat down with people who talk about, you know, this whole believer baptism thing, I'll try to listen and learn as much as I can. But one thing I've found over the years that they turn to again and again is right here in Acts chapter 8. And what they'll say is, look, right here, the Samaritans are given a water baptism, and yet the Spirit does not come upon them. Clearly, that means that the Spirit must not be transmitted in baptism. My general response to that at this point is to say, let's just reread that together. I think if you reread it slowly, the assumption that you get is that when Dr. Luke is writing this to his readers, he's positioning it in such a way that they would anticipate that the Spirit would be given in baptism. The only reason he's mentioning it then is that it's kind of shocking. In other words, as I read this, what I see it as is Luke anticipating his readers would be surprised that believers who had been baptized in water had not received the Spirit. It's the exception, not the rule. Now, admittedly, there's a lot going on here, and I don't want to take time to get into it any further. There's things like, I also believe some of the special gifts of the Holy Spirit are ceased at the end of the apostolic era once the New Testament canon of Holy Scripture is compiled. Again, if you want to talk about this further, I'm happy to take any questions and talk it through some more. The reason I bring it up right now, though, is this. The reason I think it's so important for right tonight is this. I think that understanding, what I just explained, fits very well with what I believe is the second movement of the book of Acts. I mentioned this at the beginning of the first lesson. In Acts chapter 8, up until this point, we've seen the working of the Spirit, the explosive growth of the church, the proclamation of a resurrected Savior, the opposition from those outside of the church. in Acts chapter 8 and onwards, you get into the second quarter of the book of Acts, and the theme is God's desire for a multi-ethnic church. Okay, where are you getting that? How do you know that that's the theme? Here's the major theological point that I think I missed for a big chunk of my life that I can't miss anymore. The goal of racial reconciliation. If you walk through, and I think I've done this once or twice before, but for the sake of reminding at least, when you go through Acts 8 through 15, in Acts 8, Philip evangelizes Samaria. And then later in Acts 8, Philip is magically transported to an Ethiopian eunuch to North Africa. Then after that, in Acts chapter 9, we get the conversion of the greatest missionary in history to Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Then in Acts chapter 10, we get Peter going to the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius. In the subsequent chapters, we get the Jerusalem church getting really upset because of all the diversity that's taking place, and they're just not used to it, and they're just not comfortable with it. And in Acts chapter 13, we get the church of Syrian Antioch. This is the first place where Christians were called Christians. And why were they called Christians? The name is born out of ethnic diversity. Because up until this point in world history, you could assume what people believed on the basis of their skin color, on the basis of their cultural heritage. But the people outside of these Christians said, that doesn't work anymore. Because we have people of every tribe and people of every language who are united together under one roof, worshiping the Lord Jesus. It doesn't work to just name their religion by their cultural heritage. We have to give them a new name, and they call them Christians. Little Christ's followers of Christ. The name is literally born out of ethnic diversity. And then in Acts chapter 15, you get the most important council of the early Christian church, and it is all about a non-negotiable gospel that can nonetheless be flexibly communicated through different cultural forms. The second movement of the book of Acts is absolutely about God's desire for a multi-ethnic church. It's absolutely the goal of racial reconciliation. Now, here's why I want to make a big deal of this. Here is the reason why the Spirit doesn't come in water baptism at Samaria. Again, I think that's the exception, not the rule. The Spirit doesn't come in the water baptism of the Samaritan. Why? Because God wants the Jewish leaders to go to Samaria and touch the Samaritans. See? He wants the people who were so hostile towards Samaritans to go and place their hands on them as a sign of unity, as a sign of acceptance. It was a blessing both for the Jews and for the Samaritans. It's healthy reconciliation. It's being born again by water and the Spirit into a higher order so that their allegiances are no longer primarily in their skin color or their genetics or their cultural heritage. They are so close that they are literally touching one another in a way that this world is ideologically incapable of producing. If there's any doubts about that, look at society. Look at the world. God wanted a church of every tribe, nation, and language, and he sent his Spirit to guarantee that it would happen. Brings us to the last point, simony and a ministry of grace alone. So Simon the Sorcerer, he is in Samaria, and he becomes so obsessed, so jealous of the apostles' ministry that we're told at the end of the text that he literally offers to give a large sum of money. Just please give me this gift that you have, the ability to place my hands on other people, and gift them the Spirit as well. I'll tell you what, I have like this sympathetic bent towards Simon because I think he sounds well-intentioned. I think it sounds fairly noble. Like he's not antagonistic towards the disciples. He's actually pretty supportive of them. He actually wants to become more like them. He offers to support their ministry financially. He wants to bless other people by giving them the gift of the Spirit too. Like it sounds fairly noble. What's wrong with what he's doing here? For starters, we know it's wrong because of Peter's response. And did you catch what Peter said? Let me just reread this. He says, "May your money perish with you, Simon. You thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Now, something kind of similar to, remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 when These two individuals, this couple, lie about the offerings that they're giving to the church, and God strikes them dead. And modern people read that, and they're like, that seems fairly harsh for what happened here. This is one of those that seems kind of harsh. So what's happening here? There actually is a word that has been absorbed into the English language in the past couple thousand years named simony. It comes from this guy, Simon the Sorcerer. And specifically what it is it refers to the buying and selling of religious offices for the purposes of like political influence and that kind of thing. In more general terms, what it refers to is profiting personally from spiritual or sacred things. What exactly is Peter calling Simon to repentance of here? Peter is calling Simon to repentance for thinking there is anything he could do in any way, shape, or form to earn God's love, acceptance, and blessing. I think it's probably clear that Simon wanted these things for personal gain and power and popularity and stuff like that. And I also know that almost no one today is trying to purchase ministerial offices. Like, maybe that was a thing back in Europe in the Middle Ages, but it's not really so much a thing today. Here's how it's relevant, though. Every single human being I've ever met with fallen flesh believes that in some way, shape, or form, I can do something to merit God's love, acceptance, and blessing, God's favor. That is at the heart of man-made religion, transactional blessings. That is precisely why grace is at the heart of all Pauline theology. And so the Apostle Paul, in his biggest doctrinal treatises, so for instance, you look at Romans 11, and he says things like, and if your salvation is by grace, it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer actually then be grace. And he also says something similar in Galatians. For if the inheritance depends on your obedience to the law, on your doing, your goodness, your works, then it no longer depends on God's gracious promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Either you contribute to your salvation, in which case your salvation is a wage, or the wages of sin is death. And if you get salvation, or for that matter, anything good comes into your life, it is not by the law, not by obedience, not by works, not capable of being purchased. It's entirely by the grace of God. It's entirely an all or nothing type of proposition. To receive the Spirit of God, you've got to stop trying to buy the favor of God. And that can be done, by the way, in a variety of different ways. You could do it theoretically through money like Simon is doing. More people try to do it through their relatively good behavior, through their relatively righter doctrine than other people, through their relative goodness towards society, trying to earn God's favor. What that means, if you're trying to earn God's favor, that means you don't actually know who the God of grace actually is in the first place. The gospel is a gift. It is the gift of God. It cannot be earned, cannot be achieved, cannot be bought. I also want to point out something real quick here for whether or not this is helpful, I don't know. This is one of those lines in verse 21. Wherever you get English translations that have a bunch of different translations, so if you read four different versions, you get four different translations, it always tells you something like wonky is going on in the Greek a little bit. And the weird thing going on here, it's not actually that weird, it's the Greek word logos. Basically, what the translation in here is something along the lines of, because your heart is not right, Simon, you have no share in this ministry. Sometimes it says in this matter. Sometimes it just translates it, you have no share in this. And the word that's being translated as ministry, matter, or this is the Greek word logos. It's the same word that at the beginning of John's gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in general, I do think Peter is saying to Simon, you can't take part in this ministry of the disciples. I think the bigger thing that he's saying is, your heart is corrupt because you don't share in the Word. You don't share in Jesus. You don't understand the grace of God. And I know that because the one thing that you notice Simon has conspicuously not done in this whole text, he never repented. See, people who don't repent don't think they need grace. The only thing that you can bring to God is your need. The only thing that you and I bring to the table is our need. And finally, that's all that he wants. That is the best thing you can offer. is to say the only thing I have is need from you, God. The only way you get the Spirit of Jesus is by offering him your confession of sins. Peter is saying to Simon, repent that you think you can do something to earn God's love. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's undeserved. And finally, I'll tell you, there's so much anxiety, so much pressing and striving in life, so many times where people cannot look in the mirror and accept themselves. Why? Because deep down they feel like my acceptance has to be based on something that I do and something that I earn. And what they've forgotten is a gospel that said, the thing that makes you righteous was already gifted to you 2,000 years ago at the cross of Jesus. At his cross, your Redeemer bought you at your absolute worst. And his Spirit, on his own schedule, not yours, is going to eventually transform you into your very best. The application here, you got to repent of trying to purchase God. You got to repent of trying to earn God's love and favor. A lot of you feel really bad about immoral stuff you've done. And I know this in part because a lot of you, I'm actually maybe not surprised. I'm glad you feel this comfortable with me. A lot of you have come to me personally, a lot of you young adults, confessing immoral things that you have done. At the end of it, oftentimes what I'll say is, well, one of the things that other people will say to me is, God has forgiven me. I'm thankful for that. I can't forgive myself. And what I usually say at that point is, well, now you've got two things to repent of. See, you came to me with one thing to repent of. Now I know you have two things to repent of. Because yes, did you do something wrong? You did. But Jesus took that away 2,000 years ago. What you need to repent of right now is setting yourself up as some kind of justice system higher than God. It doesn't matter what you think about you. If the God of the universe, who alone is God, says that you are forgiven and right with him, you've got no options and no right to not accept yourself anymore. You got to repent of your pride. You got to repent of your own self-righteousness. You have to repent to God for ever insinuating that your good works could ever purchase his favor or that your sins could ever forfeit his favor. Sometimes in worship, we sing, probably once a month, we sing a song called Jireh, which comes from a Hebrew word that means the Lord will provide. But the opening line of it says, and I wasn't even sure whether or not I liked the song when we first started singing it, but as I've meditated on it more, I've come to appreciate it more, in part because when I first heard the opening line that says, I'll never be more loved than I am right now, I thought what the author was saying is, I feel a great experience of God's love right now, and that's what has me going. Now, he does talk about that later in the song, but that's not what he says at the beginning. When he says, I'll never be more loved than I am right now, what he's saying is, I can't do anything to make God love me more, and I can't commit any mistake that will cause God to love me less. Because God's love for me is not based on my lovability. God's love for me is based on his undeserved goodness, and therefore it can never change. I will never be more loved than I am right now. I wasn't holding you up, so there's nothing that I could ever do to let you down. It doesn't take a trophy to make you proud. I'll never be more loved than I am right now. You know what that is? That's grace. That makes him worthy of our praise. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, of course we want to repent for the wrong things that we've said, felt, or done. But tonight, maybe for the first time for some of us, we want to repent of ever suggesting that we could manipulate you or earn your love or buy you in any way through our obedience or sacrifices. Your sacrifice alone is good enough for us. So we are not going to beg you for what we already have. We're going to praise you for it instead. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.